What would happen if we suddenly discovered that there was more to reality than we had previously experienced? You know, a few years ago, some of you were there. I'm not calling any names. But it was, I think, my first Wednesday night in a new church setting after I'd been called as the pastor. And just for a few Wednesday nights, we were going to go through that little book, Who Moved My Cheese? I don't know if you ever read it or not. You need to if you never have. It's a little short book. And one of the deacons came up to me afterwards, and he said, you know, this is my first Wednesday night there. He said, you might be the most controversial preacher we ever had. And then he said, how long you think you're going to last? I said, I don't know. Didn't last that long, what, 3 years? Why? Just because some things sometimes, I remember at Criswell College, a very conservative college, Bible college, my first semester there was a guy in one of our classes. You know, we've heard things all of our life if you've just gone to church, and sometimes they might have been right, and sometimes they might have been wrong, just according to who the preacher was. And these guys believe the Bible absolutely and believe that Jesus is on the way to heaven. But when you start looking at some details, sometimes we've heard things that wasn't exactly right. All right? And these guys here, they've devoted their life to it. And so they're bringing these things out and say, you know, it could be this, this, or this. And we're not talking about liberal stuff, okay? We're talking about conservative stuff that is just kind of hard-pressed to say this is exactly what it is. And again, it's not a salvation issue. But this guy got so mad, he got up and walked out of class and left school. He never was in our class again because he couldn't handle. You know, I've learned a lot of things that I heard a long time in my life that are just not true. And some of these guys just didn't know any better. And it's not a salvation issue. It's not going to keep anybody out of heaven. But it was kind of important stuff. And that's what this is. You know, sometimes we start to think about the Christmas story, and is it really always centered on what it's supposed to be centered about? You know, that's why I'm bringing this up. Would this be seen as a revolutionary breakthrough, as a threat, if you start to realize that some things that you always thought was a reality might not be a reality? You know, it might be a little bit different. This story by, I don't know if you've ever read it or heard it, by Edwin Abbott's story, The Flatland. Any of y'all familiar with it? Here's what it says. One square met a sphere. Y'all know what the difference is, right? The dimensional sides and all that. And he would never be the same, having lived in a two-dimensional world all of his life. Square could not even conceive of this third dimension before now. When he was selected by the messianic sphere to experience space and then proclaim freedom from all the flatness to his two-dimensional world, he was the messenger. He sees it. Square returned from a space land filled with joy, but was promptly imprisoned and his message of freedom stifled. The rest of the flatland just couldn't handle the truth. Wow. That's what happens at Christmas. The majority of the world can't handle the reality of what the incarnation is, that it's God in flesh. But a lot of Christians can't even. I'm going to read you something in just a minute. This is astounding. And that's where we are, unfortunately, in the theological world, in church in America. Christianity sets us free. Is my mic on? Okay. Christianity sets us free to truly experience its fullness. That's what it's supposed to be about. You know, Tolkien was very, very instrumental in bringing, God was using Tolkien to bring C.S. Lewis to Christ. You know, he's a lot older gentleman who's been an atheist and an agnostic, and he keeps talking to him, and this is what he told him. He says, it is the great myth that has come true. Christ is God in the flesh. And he saw it later on in life, and that's exactly right. It brings reality into focus in a very new way, not only in the outer world of our society with its laws and structures, but also with the inner world where we have a longing for a healing and a wholeness. That's what Christmas is about. In Christianity, we find something to believe in that is worthy of our faith. We find a proclamation of hope that reaches across all time and all cultures. So suddenly, a dimension of aliveness has been added to our existence when Christ came as God in the flesh. But proclaiming the truth of Christianity, boy, it's still just as threatening as it was in the Flatland story When you start talking about God in the flesh, people look at you like you lost your mind, even from a theological standpoint. Will we continue to proclaim it anyway, even though we're threatened by it? Did I continue to tell the truth about, you know, things are going to change? You know, Skiff and Scurry, wasn't that their names? I didn't go back and read the story. Ain't that, what were their names in the book? The two mice? Scurry was one of them. They realized the cheese was gone. And either they're going to starve to death or they're going to have to go find it. Some things in life change around us. In order to stay with it, you have to make some changes if you're going to live. That's the way it goes. Evolutionist Paul Moody affirms this. This is what he says. The more I study science, the more I'm impressed with the thought that this world and universe have a definite design. And a design suggests a designer. It may be possible to have design without a designer. A picture without an artist, but my mind is unable to conceive of such a situation. This is an evolutionary guy who says, oh, no, no, this stuff didn't just happen out of chance. It's got a design to it when you start looking at it. Robert Jastrow, who's dead now, but was, if you're familiar with God and the Astronomer, the book, one of the books he wrote, he was a theoretical physicist from Columbia and a head guy of NASA, but look what he says. He chaired the committee that outlined the scientific goals of moon exploration. It was because of his credentials and his ability that the scientific community was startled when he made the statement I'm about to read to you. This is what he says. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. They're trying to figure that thing out. He says, but they hadn't been able to do that yet. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the scientist. The scientist has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. Wow. A main astronomer. He says, that's the way it is. Are they ever going to admit it? Nope. Astronomers now find that they have painted themselves into a corner, the same guy, because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation into which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth. Huh. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces that they cannot hope to discover. We don't know how it happened, but boy, we see it. That there are what I or anyone else would call supernatural forces at work. That's it. It is now, he says, I think, a scientifically proven fact. You say, why are you saying all this? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the incarnation. It was one of those things that it is outside of our reality, and there's a lot of people who say they're Christians who they don't believe it. C.S. Lewis frames the excuse removal like this. You know, when people try to make excuses why they don't believe in God. Remember, that's who he was. What was he, 50? 50 plus when he became a believer. You know, brilliant. He was an atheist who didn't believe there was a God and then became an agnostic who said, yeah, there might be one, but we'll never know it. We don't know if we'll know it. This is what he said. He said, suppose there were no intelligence behind the universe. There's nothing, God didn't make it, it just happened. In that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. Therefore, thought is merely the byproduct of some atoms within my skull. But if that is true, how can I trust my own thinking to be true? Huh? You start thinking through the thing. How can I trust if it's a bunch of atoms just popped together? If I can't trust my own thinking, of course, I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism. And therefore have no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Isn't that amazing? Unless I believe in God, I can't believe in thought. So I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. Wow. It takes somebody like him to think through that thing like that, but that's exactly right. Look at what I'm from, the quote from Charles Darwin. Even Darwin recognized the problem faced by those holding to atheistic, naturalistic explanations of the mind. How is it we have a mind that works like that if it all come out of just primordial soup? How in the world can we do that? How does it get to that point? He had a problem with that. He says, with me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the conviction of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of lower animals, are of any value, or can we trust them at all? He said, that's the problem. If that's where we came, can we really trust it? Would anyone really trust the convictions of a monkey's mind, he says, if there really are any? How you handle that, right? Someone said, it is foolish to listen to Handel's Messiah and picture evolving monkeys and making it. Hey, y'all know what Handel's Messiah is? Can a bunch of monkeys get together and make that come to pass? That's what he's saying. Here's where we're going. Because unfortunately, that's where we are. In a theological realm, in churches in the United States and absolutely all over the world, but even in our Baptist arena now, it's coming more closer to home again. Christopher Hitchens was a critical atheist, outspoken against Christianity, a critical atheist. And he was interviewed by this so-called lady, preacher, and she starts off by saying, you know, I just want you to know, number one, this. I'm a liberal Christian. I don't take the stories from the Scripture literally. I don't believe they're true. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement. I don't believe Jesus died for my sins. I don't believe in all that stuff, but I'm a Christian. And this is what she says. Do you really believe there's a difference, or do you treat fundamentalists, we would be called fundamentalists, that we believe that God is Jesus in the flesh, that the Bible is true, that he died for our sins, then he rose again. That's what I mean by fundamentalists, all right? She says, is there any distinction for you between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? Do you see any difference to how you treat me and those people out there who believe all that stuff that I don't believe? This is what he said. Well, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, God in the flesh, and that he rose from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. He's an atheist. He sees that. Why is it an atheist kind of can see that and preachers don't? And they got congregations that's what they're teaching. Oh, we don't believe this. This is not true. It's not essential. It's not necessary for Jesus to come in the flesh. You know, God can just forgive us, and God doesn't have to come and die for anybody. You know, that's where we are. That's what you have with all this nonsense that's going on now. An avowed atheist can see the simple truth, and a self-proclaimed minister, if you call him that, can't. That reality. What happens when this reality comes in? Does it change anything for us? You know, does God dying on the cross coming as a baby, does it really do anything? Quickly, we're going to go to the main thing of the day is, why the incarnation? In Timothy, Paul is writing to him, and this is where he goes. He says, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened, wow, where's that X coming from? I don't know. Strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. You know what that is, right? He's an anti-God, and he always put pressure on people to be anti-God with letters. He watched them. He stood there while they were killed, and he tried to make them blasphemers, all right? Later, other parts in the Scripture, it says that. A persecutor, an arrogant man, but I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance. And the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the main verse. This saying is trustworthy. You know what that means? Paul wasn't the first one that's saying it. It evidently was going on in the letters to the churches at that point in time. It's a trustworthy saying. It's been repeated. I'm not the only one saying this. Deserving of all acceptance, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. That's what the incarnation is. If you can't believe in the incarnation, you probably can't be saved. You know, that's exactly what this atheist guy, critical atheist, said. He said, wait a minute, I wouldn't even call you a Christian if you don't believe that stuff. And he's an atheist. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom two ways he describes himself, as the least of all these and of the chief of sinners. He says, I'm the worst. There's never been anybody worse sinner than I am. If you look at all the things that he did, he was a bad guy. But I received mercy for this reason. Why in the world would God save a Paul who's been killing Christians and trying to help them become blasphemers? Why? That in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. In a nutshell, if God can save Paul, he can save anybody. That's what it means. If God can save Paul, he can save anybody. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's it. Not just to be an example. We saw that last week. The meaning of Christmas is that what is good and precious in our life does not have to be lost. And what is evil and undesirable in our life can be changed. You know, we'll get to the point. I don't know if we'll get there that far, but it's in the text if you want to read it. You know, a lot of people say, well, that's just the way I am, and I'll never change. That ain't what this means. It means no. If there's something in your life that shouldn't be there, it doesn't have to be there. Christ came so it doesn't have to be. You don't have to be a drug addict. You don't have to be an alcoholic. You don't have to be that. He can change it. That's why he came. That's it. How precious is our life? You don't really understand that unless you're lying there in the hospital and wondering if you're going to die or if you lost somebody that you really love. You don't really know what that means till you get there. I mean, that's right. If you don't feel it now, wait till you get sick, and then you'll start to think about it a little bit, right? Then you will know why Hezekiah, he prayed, why? He said, will you extend my life? Because he's about to die. And God granted him a little more time. The message of Christmas to you two who see death on the horizon, some are closer than others in this room, just for the sake of age, all right, if we just use that, right? Doesn't mean you're going to die before some of the rest of us. People die young now all the time. It doesn't mean that. But sometimes we usually think, well, they're going older, so they are going to die quicker than I am. Not necessarily, but on the horizon is that you need never lose your life. Even when you die, your life's not done. It says Christ came to save sinners. That's everything that goes with it. Everything that's ever been good in our life is not going to be gone. He said that. The message of God to us is this. Christmas morning is that whatever is good and precious in our life, we don't have to lose it. You know, the most precious thing in life is not this physical life. That is the issue that most people don't see. We get caught up in the world, and a lot of so-called Christians get caught up in the world in the sense that they think, oh, that's the most important stuff there. That's not the most important thing. That's not it. And that's exactly what he's saying. The most precious thing in our life will never be lost, and that is the real us who's going to live for forever, and we're going to get a brand new body. We do not need to live in fear or anxiety that we're going to lose everything that's precious and good in life. You know? Unfortunately, I see this happening with the pandemic because people get so consumed with that they forget that the most important thing is not secluding yourself. You know, it's surviving out there with help of somebody else outside of all this stuff. You know, this was not the first pandemic. It's not going to be the last one. You'd rather die by yourself somewhere, or you'd rather die around some people that love you and care for you. You know, you're going to die. All of us are, right? Isn't it right? Yes. The saying is sure and worthy of all acceptance that Christ came into the world to save for you, not to destroy you, to save you. That's what Christmas is about. John Stott, he said, Christ is the center of Christianity, and everything else is peripheral, circumference, just around. That's the main thing. And we get caught up in all this nonsense, and we forget that Christ at Christmas is God coming in flesh for us to save the most important thing, us. Us. Not your house and not your car and not your business. You may lose all that. But it won't mean anything in eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Remember that one, right? Other religions may offer us advice on how to search for God. Christianity is the only one that says, oh, no, God came to us. We didn't have to go find him. He came after us. No other religious system offers that. When people say they can't believe in God because he's not shown himself, they're not paying any attention whatsoever. The incarnation, Christ coming in the flesh, is God saying, I want you to know who I am. I want you to see everything that I taught in the Old Testament is coming to fulfillment, and it explained when I come in the flesh. That's what it's for. The problem is not a lack of visible evidence. The problem is unwillingness to see. You know what Paul says later on in the verse, I don't know if we'll get that far. Well, we have to hurry, and we'll see it. Any of y'all know this one by, what's her name, Browning? Elizabeth Barron Browning. Boy, how true is it? Earth is crammed with heaven all around us on the flat land here where we live. And every common bush is afire with Christ, with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pick blackberries. They miss it. They're looking at TikTok, or they're looking at a race, or they're looking at this, or they're looking at that, or they're so consumed with their business. God's all around the place, but they never see him. God comes in the flesh, and they never even see it. God comes and shows us who he is, but they don't ever see it. They're too consumed with eating blackberries. Just things that don't mean anything. Boy, she's right. Whatever is evil and undesirable can be changed. It can be. Paul is the evidence. He said, you know, think about it. Why would God use Paul? Because he was deemed as the worst. He said, I am the worst. And this is what people say all the time. Well, that's just who I am. No, that doesn't work. You can't say that. You know, that might be the way you want to be. You remember Jesus? You remember the guy is, how long, been crippled all his life? And Jesus comes to him, and he says, do you want to be well? Why would Jesus ask that? Did he ever come to you and say, Terry, do you want to be whole? You got this nonsense going on in your life. This tire's about to run off. Do you really want to fix this thing? And he asked the guy, do you want to be well? And what did the guy say? Jesus said, do you want to be well? You got to want to be, or you will never be well. Do you want to quit that habit? You got to want to quit it. And you understand you can quit it. And people say, and they try to justify it, and they say, well, that's just the way I am. That's never going to change. That's because you don't want to change. Because Paul said you can. He said he changed me from a blasphemer and a killer to the one who shares the gospel. Just the way I am. You have to get used to it. That's not a Christmas message. No, sir. That's rejecting the Christmas message. It says Christ came to save sinners. The message of Christmas is that what is evil and undesirable in our life can be dealt with and can be gone. The question is, do we want it to be gone? You know, do we want to see it? You know, let's keep going quickly. He came in the world to save us from fatalism. You know what fatalism is? Well, if Allah wills it, you know, if God wants me to quit smoking, he's going to make them quit making cigarettes. How do you say that? Cigarettes. It ain't cigarettes. Cigarettes? Smokes? And that's what people say. Well, it must be all right because God made it, right? He made dirt. You don't gargle dirt, do you? Do you? Some people do. It's not fatalism. He came to stop people from saying, oh, that's just the way I am. That doesn't work. No. Jesus said no. He says, go and sin no more. Well, you know, I married a wife. And he said, oh, no, I'm sorry. Come and follow me. Well, you know, I bought these 5 yokes of oxen. He said, I'm sorry. Come and follow me. No, 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 no excuses. There are no excuses. This is a summary statement of the Christmas good news. The saying is true and worthy of full acceptance. Full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's it. That's what Christmas is. In fleshing. His humble birth, obedient life, substitutionary death, and powerful resurrection covers the sins of his people. Us. That's who we are. And saves us from the loss of any good and precious thing and from the bondage of evil and undesirable things. You can quit. You can do it. That's what he says. You know, you can keep all the good and you can get rid of all the bad. You just ain't going to float down out of heaven, though. He came into the world to save sinners. remember the context of this. One of the things Paul is writing to Timothy about is we got a bunch of false teachers that are going along in the church, and he's reminding them. He said, listen, you can listen to me because let me tell you what's happened in my life. And he goes back, and how many times does he tell his story throughout the New Testament? A lot. He's always telling it. I was the chief of sinners. This is what happened when I met Jesus on Damascus Road. And he says, if anybody knows what change is about, he said, I know what it is. I'm telling you the truth. And he has to teach Timothy to teach the church so that they can recognize all this nonsense out there. And boy, it's in Christian counseling to the max now. It's basically secular counseling. Well, Jesus understands you don't really have to deal with that. Oh, yes, you do. And he's going to hold you responsible for it. That's why I love Peterson. He says, you are responsible. You can't choke this off on somebody else. I know that's what we got now in our woke society. It's everybody else's fault. It ain't your fault, right? Isn't that right? It's the white man's fault now. It's the white male's fault now. It ain't just your mom and daddy's fault now. It's the white male's fault. That's exactly what he said. He said, you can teach them, Timothy. I'm living proof. They don't have to live that way. And all these false teachers out there, and there was a lot of stuff going on out there. When you look at the where he's teaching and all the nonsense that's going on, you just have to go back outside of the Bible just a little bit because it doesn't deal with every one of them. I formerly blasphemed and persecuted. Blaspheme means he was anti-God to the max, and he tried to make the people be anti-God. Look up the word blaspheme sometime. Why did he choose Paul, the chief persecutor? Why? Because if he can save him and turn him around, he can save anybody and turn anybody around. That's what it is. That's what Paul says. The answer to the question is given in that we could grasp the message of Christmas, that the one who trusts Christ can be changed. They can be a better husband. They can be a better daughter. They can be a better child. They can be a better anything because of Christmas. I receive mercy for this reason, Paul said, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Wow. Christ picked the chief of sinners to demonstrate to us that his mercy and power can save anybody. That's what it means. You got people in your family say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, you don't have to stay there. Well, they want to stay there. You know, they don't want to go through the process it takes to get out of whatever they're in because it costs a lot. I believe without the shadow of any doubt that the greatest Christian, the greatest missionary who ever was Paul. When you look at all that he dealt with, he called himself the chief of sinners. And when Paul was then called Saul, Jesus asked him, you know, the two greatest questions that still need to be asked by all of us and answered. Remember what they were? Who are you? Is it Joel Osteen? Is it Anley Stanley? He said, who are you? And look at the second one. What you want me to do? What you want me to do, Jesus? You remember what he answered him? He said, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He said, why are you persecuting me? Paul didn't even realize what he was doing. He said, why are you doing that? His attack was directly against Christ when he attacked those people. Why? Because Christ was in them. He said, why are you persecuting me? And here's the thing about it. When he saw it, he saw the truth of it, and it was a change. That's the thing. When people see it, then they change. He violated every one of the Ten Commandments in one place. It has a lot to do with keeping your perspective. Why did Paul keep bringing this up? You remember that old gospel song? Some of you, it's a Southern gospel song a long, long time ago. I don't even remember the name of it, but they used to sing it in some of the more... not primitive Baptist, but independent Baptist churches. And the story told this, where the rich king goes out to the streets and he doesn't have a son, and he goes, gets the poorest little lad that he sees that's an orphan, and he brings him in, and he puts his robes on him and takes care of him. And so every morning the king would see, you know, want to know where the little boy was, and they'd say, well, he's in there getting ready. And he said, well, what's going on here? So he sneaks in one day and watches him. The first thing he does every day when he gets up is he goes in and he opens this little chest and he pulls out the raggedest clothes that he had before he was taken into the king's house, and he puts them on and he looks in front of the mirror and he sees himself. And then he takes them and he puts them back in the box and he puts on his royal robes and he goes back out. And the king says, you know, why you do that? He said, I just want to remember what you've done for me. That's it. I want to remember what you've done for me. That's it. Why did Paul keep saying it? He said, I want to remember. I never want to forget where I was and what you did and brought me over here to where I am. Wow. That's why he says it. What, 6 or 7 times in throughout the Acts? This is what I was. This is where I was. Oh, you don't need to remember where you were. You do need to remember where you are if you're grateful for what Christ has done for you. You know, you can't live in that past and try to live off those old memories. He came into the world. It's an important statement. Wow, we looked at that some last week. It does not say he came into being. Some people say, oh, yeah, he became God. No, it doesn't say that. It says he was not created. It does not say he was made. It implies that the incarnation was he was preexistent. He just came into the flesh at this point, but he always has been. We looked at that last week. He came into the world. He was somewhere else, and he came into this world. That's very important. You know, it's not pantheism. Christ isn't all the trees and all the stuff that God is and everything. It's not that. He was outside of this and came into this in the flesh so that he could save us. That's very important that we understand that, because pantheism and Hinduism and all those crazy things are in the church in America right now, and people don't even realize that that's what they're hearing some of. I mean, that's it. It's just watered-down version. The world, of course, has to do with not only our sphere of existence, but us, bad people. Remember what we saw last week? It was so astonishing and amazing when it says that Christ will love the world. He's not talking about just the geographical world. He's talking about the badness of the world. And that's what Paul's saying. Oh, I was the worst. Any of you ever think you're the worst? Wow. If you compare yourself to Jesus, the world of mankind. He sent his son to the world to condemn the world, but to through Christ that it might be saved. I want to hurry on to this last piece because this is one of the most important parts. Let's see, where did I have it? Oh, here it is. When he saw Christ on the Damascus road, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. You know how important that is? A lot of people know, but they don't do anything about it. You know what set David apart from everything else? Whenever God confronted him through Nathan, what did he do? He repented. Oh, he'd already made a mess, and it cost the nation of Israel a lot of stuff, and his whole family was a mess because of his sin. When I saw the truth, I believed it. How about Marilyn? Well, I don't believe all that nonsense. Well, go do something else. Don't stand in front of people and say that you're a Christian and you don't believe in God in the flesh and the incarnation and the atonement. He said, when I saw it, I believe it. There's a lot of people who know they're sinners. They just don't want to do anything about it. Oh, Jesus understands, right? Well, not according to the Scripture. When he saw the truth, he believed the truth, and the power of the grace is this. It doesn't matter how wretched someone is. Grace is powerful enough to transform the sinner if the sinner sees it and believes it. That's what the incarnation is. The incarnation is this. Christ came to save sinners. You can put your name there because you're one and I'm one. That's what the incarnation, that's the whole reason he came. So that we lose nothing good and we can get rid of everything bad. I'm not saying we would come to, I'm not preaching perfection. There's a lot of people say, oh yeah, you can get perfect on this earth. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about, here's the way that works. Once you get rid of one crazy thing in your life, you'll see there's about 5 or 6 more. So you're going to always be getting rid of one of them, but you're working toward it. That's what I mean. You're not going to get to perfection while you live in a fallen world and a fallen body, but you are progressing. You are getting better. You're not just going to stay out there in the same place. Christ came to save sinners, which we all are. Thank the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, it's just beyond our comprehension. Why you loved us enough? We're all blasphemers. That's where we were, dead in our sin when you came. Thank you. Lord, just remind us this whole season, not to get so caught up in junk that we forget the main thing, that you came in the flesh to save us. And Father, help us recognize the truth and allow you to change us. All of us have areas that need to be changed for your glory. Help us submit to your authority. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.